Most of you probably know that I grew up in Japan as a missionary kid. And something that my dad, my brother, and I did for a couple of years when we, when my brother and I were like preteens, is we climbed Mount Fuji. So Mount Fuji is a volcanic mountain over in Japan, and they have, in the summers, they allow you to climb it. And there's these paths that go up there, and there's like a main path that you can climb, and there's these different huts along the way and all. And so people do it. It's a fairly popular thing to do, to climb Mount Fuji. And the first time that we went and climbed it, we went during the day. We left early in the morning, climbed out up through the day. It only takes just a couple of hours. It's not overbearing. And then we came back. So we thought, let's do it again the next year. And we decided to change our strategy, though. We decided, instead of going in the morning and coming and climbing all day when it's really hot, it gets really hot up there, there's a certain level where there's no vegetation and it's just volcanic rock as you climb. And we thought, you know what, let's climb at night, and then we'll hike primarily at night when it's cool, and then it'll be a little bit easier that way. So our plan was to leave sometime around midnight or so, try to get some sleep, and ended up we just couldn't get sleep. So we just headed out, and we started up climbing. And as we started climbing, we realized things were a lot different climbing in the night. We decided, you know, the first time it got so hot up there that we were like, you know what, the next time we go, we're not going to bring heavy jackets or any warm clothing. It's completely different at night. It gets really cold up there. And so we're climbing along. We're exhausted. My brother and I, like I said, we were like in middle school. We had never stayed up all night. And so we had a few hours of sleep, but we were trying to climb in the early hours of the morning, completely exhausted. And I remember at one point, we got to this point where it was the clouds had come in. It was misty, sort of rainy. And we just decided we're going to get behind this volcanic rock that was next to one of the huts. You can go and stay at the hut, but it's expensive. And we were like, we're not going to pay for that. So let's just take a break. My dad went to go get some hot coffee. My brother and I are just like huddling up behind this rock wall. And we're miserable because we're tired. We're wet. And then we decided, you know what? Let's keep going. So we got up, started going back on the trail, started climbing step by step by step by step. Eventually, we started getting above the clouds. And right when we got up to the summit, the sun came over the horizon. And it was amazing to see the sunrise at the top of Mount Fuji. You know, the Christian life is very much like a climb, like a hike, where you're on a path and you're journeying towards a goal. And sometimes as we go along in this journey, we face clouds, darkness, difficulties. Sometimes those clouds come in the form of doubts, and it can be very dark. And we get pelted with nagging questions. And our experiences are not always easy either. And maybe we can start to wonder, is God really good? We feel like he should be, but he's not at the moment. And so all this, again, leads to going through clouds of doubt. And if that describes you this morning, you're not alone. One of the great persons of faith, a great man of God who had a tremendous ministry, he too had doubts. And his journey led through a cloud of doubts. And of course, the person that I'm talking about is John the Baptist. His life and ministry has been recorded in the Word of God. Not all of it, but important aspects of it. John the Baptist had doubts. And in today's passage, what we're going to be looking at and considering is that John expresses these doubts to the Lord. We're going to see why he had doubts. We're going to see that Jesus is able to help him overcome those doubts. And the question we're wondering is how? How does Jesus help John the Baptist overcome and get through this cloudy season in his life. And so, if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. The passage we're considering today has two parts. More like three. There's verse 1, and then we really get into the passage at verse 2, and it goes to verse 3. That first part is going to be John's situation and his expressing doubts. And then the second part is Jesus' response. How does he respond to John's doubts? So there's two parts in this passage, and we're just going to work our way through this passage as we go along. So let me read verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So let's put a pause here. Let's consider what's going on. Jesus has just finished teaching his 12 disciples, and he actually sends them out on a short-term missions trip. That was in chapter 10. And it's interesting how Matthew organizes his gospel. Matthew has done is he divides his gospel up into seven sections. There's an intro, and then he has these six other sections where he alternates between narratives of Jesus' life and then a teaching of Jesus' life. And he keeps doing this pattern for six times in his gospel. And we are just now starting into one of the story sections, the narrative sections in chapter 11. It's going to include chapter 11 and 12. And then the teaching section is going to be chapter 13. That's what Pastor Cook's been walking us through over the past several weeks, right? These parables on the kingdom. And so Matthew kind of holds to this alternating between narrative and teaching here. And it's not to say that in like some of the story sections there isn't any teaching. There's a mixture there. But there are these huge chunks of kind of these teaching sections. Example would be the Sermon on the Mount. Like there's no indication of Jesus stopping and doing a miracle. It's just like teaching, boom. And then you move on to more stories of what Jesus did there. And in this section, in chapter 11, it's starting this new section. It's a story that leads to discourse. One of the main themes is how people are responding to Jesus. So if we had been reading from the beginning of the book of Matthew, we would have started out with Matthew putting a lot of evidence before us as to why Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. He does that a lot on the front end. And then as the story goes along, Matthew just starts telling you about Jesus, what he's been doing, what he's been teaching about. And then he gets to chapter 11, and he starts to show us how different people are responding to what Jesus is doing and what he's saying. And so that's one of those themes. And right off the bat, Matthew starts with John the Baptist. How does John the Baptist respond to Jesus' ministry? And just as kind of an interesting note, in verse 2, Matthew talks about Jesus as the Christ. And it's almost like, again, if we had been reading through the gospel from the beginning, we would have known that he'd already proved that Jesus is the Christ early on. But he's just kind of reminding us, oh yeah, when you consider these different responses that people have to Jesus, remember, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So he's already proved that earlier in this book. But again, we're looking at these different responses to who and what Jesus has been doing. So that brings us then to this first section here, John's situation and his expressing doubts, verses 2-3. Now, let me go ahead and read it. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, again, Matthew's reminding us Jesus isn't just anyone, he is the Christ. Which is a title, the Messiah. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So note John's situation here. And of course, when it says John here in verse 2, it's talking about John the Baptist. Matthew doesn't clarify it, but you know from what he's already said about John the Baptist that this is John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist is introduced in chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. And we're told that his ministry was prophesied long ago by Isaiah, that he was to precede the Messiah, and then he would have his ministry, and then the Messiah would come. And, you know, John's ministry was very popular. He had crowds and crowds of people coming out to hear him, to be baptized by him. And John's ministry was very much exhortation. He just put challenges before people. You know, repent of your sin. The kingdom of heaven is near. But he also pointed to the Messiah, the coming one, the one who was to come. And if you look at his message there, in what he would tell people, he primarily would point to the fact that the Messiah was going to come to punish sin. So beware, be ready. He's coming to bring about judgment. And so it seems like John's understanding of the Messiah's ministry was that the Messiah would come and deal with sinners, with people who are in sin, and he would bring the punishment and judgment on them. And so that's what he's expecting about the Messiah. Now, notice where John is at. He's in prison. Now, again, if we had been reading through the book from the beginning of Matthew, in chapter 4 is when we're told that John gets imprisoned. We don't know why. The reason why is actually put off until chapter 14, where Matthew will recount not only why he got imprisoned, but why he got beheaded. So that doesn't come until later. But he was imprisoned, and just think about it. Here's a man who's had a tremendous ministry, and now he's sidelined. And we don't know exactly what the conditions of that prison looked like. He's at least able to have visitors. He has his disciples to come and visit him. But still, for a person that's had freedom, free movement to do and minister for the Lord, and then all of a sudden get placed in a jail cell, that's got to be hard. And so he's in a very difficult situation in that he's been put in prison. So he hears about what Jesus has been doing. And what has Jesus been doing? Well, Jesus has been doing a lot of different miracles. Some specifics have just been mentioned by Matthew. Jesus has healed lepers, or at least one leper. Jesus has healed paralyzed people, blind people, deaf people, people who have demon oppression. He frees them of that as well. And he raised a girl from the dead. He's healed, as I mentioned, blind people. He's cast out demons. And he's also done a lot of teaching. And so John's been getting reports of this through his disciples. And he decides to send his disciples a question. So, what's his question? What is John asking? Let me read that again. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In some translations, if you have like NKJV or NASB, you'll notice some of the words are capitalized. The coming one in NKJV, in the NASB it says expected one. And the idea here is John is essentially saying, look, are you the Messiah or not? Are you really the Christ or not? So he's starting to have doubts. He's going through a season where there's just doubts, and he's going through clouds of doubts. You might be wondering, why would John have these doubts? What's leading him to ask this question? Well, we don't fully know why. Commentators go different ways. I think there is a good explanation and a good reason for why John has doubts. And it's not just me. Other ones would say this. Different commentators say this. But I think there's primarily three reasons why John is struggling at this point. First one is his experience is difficult. That's that first blank. Not the first one. The first one is Messiah. Are you the Messiah or not? And then under letter C, reasons for John's question and doubts. Reason number one, his experience is difficult. John's in prison. And as I mentioned, that's not a great place to be, especially if you've had freedom to minister, to move around, do whatever you want, and then all of a sudden you're put in prison. And I'm sure it was difficult for him. And he's stuck there in prison. So his experience is difficult. But remember, too, what I mentioned about John's expectation about the Messiah. If you go back to chapter 3, which we won't turn there, but you would see he seems to really understand the Messiah's ministry is that of judgment. And he's not wrong. It's just his understanding of Christ's coming was wrong. He saw Christ's second coming as his first coming. And he didn't see that there's a time difference there for when the Messiah would first come and then when the Messiah would come to judge. But his expectation is that second coming of Christ, that Christ is coming to judge sin. And so he's expecting Jesus to do that. And Jesus is not doing that. Even Jesus' ministry is nothing like John's ministry. He's more teaching. He's not necessarily exhorting people or challenging. Sure, he does at occasions. And so John's expectations aren't being met. That's the second blank there under reason two. His expectations. So his experience is difficult. His expectations aren't being met. And he's starting to have these doubts. The third reason is, I think, it has to do with John's, the evidence that John is looking at. Again, he's hearing all these different reports. And again, to him, as he surveys this evidence about Jesus, it's leading him to wonder because his expectations are different than what Jesus is actually doing. So the evidence John examines leads him. That's that third reason. The evidence John examines is leading him to have these doubts. Now, John is definitely not the only one who struggled with doubts. Other people whose lives have been recorded in the Word of God have struggled with doubts. Can you think of anyone else? What about Peter when he was out on the water walking to Jesus? He starts to sink down. Jesus rebukes him for having little faith and doubting. So Peter experienced doubts. Of course, probably the most common one that we think of is Thomas, right? Not really believing that Jesus had been resurrected. I wonder if I were to say, raise your hand if you've ever struggled with doubts, how many of us would raise our hands? I know I would. I've definitely been through clouds of doubts. I've had questions that nag me, make me wonder, is God's word really God's word, or is it made up? Is it imaginary? I wondered why God hasn't answered prayer. I was trusting him to do something, and I thought it was for his glory and for ministry, and he said no. And it really bothered me for a season. It really threw me off. Now, there's different reasons why we have doubts. We don't have time to get into all of that. Sometimes people have doubts because they really don't want to examine the evidence and they don't want to see Jesus for who he really is. They're not willing to submit their lives to him. We're not really talking about that type of doubt. We're talking about someone who wants to follow Jesus and yet they're struggling with a cloud of doubt. Like John, he's trusted in Jesus, but as he's gone along, he's now going through these clouds. And for it's those ones that we're addressing here. And I think the reasons that John had doubts are similar to ours as well. Again, John had experiences that were difficult. Sometimes we go through trials and suffering, and as we go through that, we begin to question the character of God, of our Lord. Sometimes our expectations about Jesus cause us to wonder about him. Again, we pray about something. We expect him to work, but he doesn't answer the way we want him to. Sometimes we think, oh, the Lord has called us to live a happy, financially abundant life. And then we get along, we realize, no, that's not what he's told us. And so we get doubts because our expectations of the Lord aren't correct. There's a lot of false gospels out there that promise Jesus is here to give you health, wealth, and happiness. It's a false gospel. That's not what Jesus has promised. But if we believe that and we go through a financial crisis, we begin to struggle. We wonder, where is the Lord? Why isn't he good? And of course, sometimes we read something, some quote-unquote evidence that would point to the fact that we can't fully trust in the Lord or trust in his word. Someone puts forth a somewhat logical argument, it would seem, and it causes us to really wonder, can we really believe in what the Lord has said? Can we really trust him? And you struggle through those types of doubts. So if you're struggling with doubt, what's the first step to make? The first step, and it seems really simple, but it's very important, is take it to the Lord. If you're struggling in a cloud of doubt this morning, do like what John did. He took his doubt to the Lord, because the Lord can overcome any kind of doubt. So John is struggling. Perhaps you have too. Jesus doesn't just leave John in that cloud. As John expresses these doubts, the Lord is going to help him overcome his doubt by showing him he is powerfully at work in his own way, and he is fulfilling his word. The Lord is pushing away these clouds, leading him out of these clouds by showing him he is at work in his own way, not in John's way of thinking, but his own way, and he is fulfilling his word. So let's look at Jesus' response in verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So Jesus is talking to John's disciples. He says, this is directly the answer I want you to give to John. He doesn't leave it ambiguous. He says, this is the report, the specific report I want you to make to John. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So here's how Jesus helps John get through those cloud of doubts. He tells John he is powerfully at work in, and this is the blank here, in his own way. Three words, his own way, meaning in Jesus' own way, he's going to be at work. Remember, John's expectation is Jesus should be judging, or at least he should have harsher words to everyone, calling to him to turn away from their sin and turn to him. And so his expectations are here, and Jesus is not meeting those expectations. And Jesus is kind of saying, John, you need a new perspective. You need to have my perspective on who I am. Jesus is using power. He's not using power to judge people. That, as I mentioned, that will come when he comes again. But right now he's using his power to save, to bring salvation, to bring healing, to bring deliverance. He's delivering people with physical and spiritual bondages, and he's freeing them. And he's telling John, look, the Messiah has come to bring salvation first. And I am at work. The blind are able to see. The deaf can hear. The leper is cleansed. The lame can walk. The poor have good news preached to them. But that's not the only thing that Jesus does to help John overcome and to lead him out of those clouds. Jesus also tells John, I am fulfilling prophecy. I am fulfilling my word. So he tells John that he is fulfilling his word. That's the blank there under letter B at the very bottom of the first page. The different phrases here, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, these are references to Old Testament prophecy. Maybe some of you have that in your cross references. It's Isaiah 35. Let's go ahead and turn there briefly. Isaiah 35. I think it's so interesting what Jesus does here. Now, this isn't necessarily a passage that's prophesying the Messiah, but it is a passage that talks about God coming to visit. And it's in verses 5 through 6 that Jesus is alluding to, he's referring back to. It says there, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap for, like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And it goes on from there. And so Jesus is telling John, I'm fulfilling this. I am doing this. And it's interesting, if you look just previous to this, it talks about God coming to judge. And Jesus doesn't go there because it's not the right time. He's coming later to judge. But he tells John, look, I have come. I am the one who's come to open the eyes of the blind. I'm fulfilling this word here. He's come to bring deliverance, and then he will come to judge. So he encourages John by telling him, I'm fulfilling my word. I'm the Messiah, John. I am. But he also uses another passage, and it's, again, it's in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61. And this is more of a messianic passage that the Jews would know. This is talking about the Messiah, the coming one. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," and it goes on. But that good news to the poor sounds familiar, right? That's what Jesus is saying. I've come to do this, John. I've preached good news to the poor. And he's saying, this is the evidence to prove who I am. John would have known these passages, and he would have known what Jesus was referring to by saying to his disciples, go and tell them what's going on here. Think about what this means for John, that he's going to have to shift his expectations. His perspective is going to have to change on who the Lord is, because the Lord is going to be who he is, not what John wants him to be. He's going to be who he is, not just what John wants. But notice, let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Notice verse 6. This isn't an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus ends with an encouragement, a promise. Matthew 11, verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed. The same word that's used in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is the peacemaker, blessed are the poor in spirit. Same word there, blessed. And the idea behind blessed is happy or fortunate. Who is the fortunate one? Who's the happy one? It's the one who's not offended by me. The Greek word offended there has the idea of stumbling, of falling away. So Jesus is encouraging him, John, don't stumble. Keep trusting. Keep moving forward. Because in the end, you are going to be the happy one. You're going to be the fortunate one. Even though these doubts may seem difficult, and it's a trial, keep moving forward in trusting me, because in the end, you're going to be the fortunate one. Don't let these clouds of doubt make you just stop, but keep moving forward. Don't let them stumble you, but keep moving forward. Because blessed, happy, fortunate is the one. It's better to keep trusting in Jesus than allow the clouds to stop us. It's better to keep trusting in him than allow the clouds to stop us. So, as we wrap up our time, let's think through some more applications. And these are on the back side of your sheet here. How might we live out this truth? How does this apply to us nearly 2,000 years after Jesus? Well, let me remind you where the first step is. It's to turn to Jesus. Even though you feel like you're in a cloud of darkness, of doubts, turn to Jesus. Ask him. Go, seek him. Look to him. Take your doubts to the Lord. And then consider this, that the Lord can help you to overcome, just like he did with John. And ask him how he has been at work. How has he been at work? Perhaps it could be your perspective needs to change. Oftentimes we quote that verse in Romans, all things work together for good. And we like to define what good is, right? Good is having enough money. Good is not having physical problems. Good is not going through a trial. But actually, in God's perspective, good is that we're conformed more to Christ. See, God's perspective isn't always our perspective. Our expectations are not always correct. But ask the Lord to show you how he has been at work, and that'll encourage you. You'll see his power, that God is still at work. I've been encouraged to hear, you know, there's so much bad news going, right? So much that breaks our hearts to hear about, internationally and nationally. And yet, I've been so encouraged by hearing different reports of how God is still at work. Even in the midst of a pandemic, God is at work. I heard recently how God is building the church in Iran. God is at work in Iran. And it's incredible. And these Christians are vibrant. And they love Jesus in a different way than we do. They love him in the midst of persecution, knowing it's going to cost them in a big time way. And yet they're like, nope, we're following Jesus. God is at work. God is working, and not just there. Some of you know this. I won't give details because it is being streamed, but there's a ministry in China. And early on when the pandemic was in China, they asked for face masks to be sent. And then as things got worse here, they asked the Chinese to send face masks. And there's thousands going to China and then thousands coming back. Isn't that amazing? Maybe politically our countries are at odds, but beyond all that is the body of Christ. And we belong to one kingdom, in one country, in one homeland, and it's not of this world. So God is using this to show there's brothers and sisters across the ocean that love us, and we love them, even though our nationalities are different. Because God is at work. He's powerfully at work. And of course, we could all tell of different ways that he's used this pandemic to provide opportunities to share with people. I've run into that. People wondering, what are your thoughts on this? And God is at work. And so sometimes we get into this cloud of doubts, and we're like, we get uncertain. No, God is at work. Ask him, Lord, help me to see you at work. Because God is still alive. God is still very much at work among us. So that's one thought. Maybe this afternoon you need to take some time. Look at maybe a journal that you've kept. Look back at how God has worked in your life. Remind yourself, remember, perhaps in a different season of life, how God has been encouraging you or met you in some way. Let that be what encourages you. But realize, too, that the Lord can help us overcome our doubts as we realize that Jesus has fulfilled his word and continues to. There are so many different prophecies that talk about Jesus that he fulfilled that were written hundreds of years prior. Those prophecies in Isaiah were about 600-ish years prior to when Jesus came, and we know that they were written that long. Dead Sea Scrolls pointed to that, that these were written way in the BC before Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus has fulfilled his word. And there's evidence to point to that. And there's good evidence, logical evidence. It makes sense. It almost takes more illogic to believe in some of these arguments because Christianity makes sense. But we also have his promises. I'm sure we could have multiple people stand up and say, the Lord spoke to me in this way, promised this, and then he provided. God still fulfills his word. God is still, as I mentioned, building his church. He said he would build his church. And that's still taking place all across the globe. People who've never even heard the name of Jesus are hearing his name. And it's going forth. So he is still fulfilling his word. And he continues to do so. But it could be that you've prayed about it. You're asking the Lord, you know, show me your work. Show me how you fulfilled your word. And you're still there in that cloud. What do you do there? I'm not saying that you do this and immediately your doubts go away and you'll never struggle with doubts ever again. What do you do in that instance? You have to do kind of what we did when we were stuck there behind that wall, miserable and cold. You got to get up and keep going. The Lord doesn't always provide answers to our questions. We all know that. But remember that promise that Jesus made. If you do keep going, you are going to be the blessed one. You are going to be the happy one. So lay aside the doubts, put them aside. Trust the Lord and keep pursuing him. Keep seeking after him, even if he doesn't answer all of your questions. It's more blessed to keep on with Jesus than to stay there in the midst of those clouds and those doubts. So keep trusting him. Keep moving forward, even in the midst of those doubts. In the end, it's worth trusting in Jesus, even if we struggle. All right, let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for being such a merciful Lord. You helped John. I thank you that you can help us. You haven't changed. I pray for anyone here who has struggled or is struggling with these nagging questions, a cloud of doubt. Father, would you not deliver them? Would you not shine light on to their lives? Would you not encourage them to keep moving towards you? Again, I thank you for how gentle you are towards us, how gentle you were towards John. We love you, and only because you first loved us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.